Well, last time we were together, we were looking at the Philistines whomping on the children of Israel, taking their Ark of the Covenant and then sending it back to them. And we see Israel repent, which was a good thing. And so they turned their lives around. They got their lives right with God. And then as we ended off in chapter 7, we didn't actually finish the whole chapter, but it tells us about Samuel's life and ministry. And just catching the last couple of verses of chapter 7, it tells us in verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And so Samuel, during his life, he would just go on this teaching circuit where he'd go around and he would judge Israel and deal with their difficult cases and so forth. And so Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, all of that's kind of right there in the central part of Israel, north of Jerusalem. Bethel, if you remember, that's a significant place. That's where Jacob had the dream of the ladder that was on earth, and its top went up into heaven, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And it was in that dream that God reiterated that promise that he'd given to his dad Isaac and to his dad Abraham, that he was going to become a great nation, and that they would inherit that land, the land of Canaan, and that through their descendants, all the inhabitants on the earth would be blessed. And so it was an indication of the coming of the Messiah. And so Jacob said, "This is the house of God." And so he named the place Beth-El, Beth House El Elohim, God. And so that's Bethel where they were. And they would go also down to Gilgal. And if you're looking on the maps that are there, you can see the little circuit. And on the second map, you can see that there's quite an elevation drop when he would go down to Gilgal. So that's what he would do on an ongoing basis. But then he would always end up in Ramah, which was his home. And here as we come into chapter 8, we find that we're coming towards the end of Samuel's life and that he's an old man now. So it's just been a couple of weeks going through the book. We saw his birth. We saw him as a young boy, see his teaching ministry here. And now he's going to be an old man. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." Now, Samuel's sons have some biblical names there. Joel or Joel is made up of two Hebrew words. One of them is the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's his personal name. It basically means the eternal one, the one who has always been, the one who will always be. So it's made up of his personal name and also El or Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. And so Joel's name means Jehovah is God. His son, we find from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and this is the benefit, you guys, of reading through the genealogical chapters when you get to 1 Chronicles, is you find that one of Joel's sons is Heman, and he was one of David's singers, you know, Asaph and Ethan and Jeduthun. Heman was the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, so that's kind of cool. And then Abijah is also a compound name, the other son that we read about of Samuel, and his is named up of the Hebrew word Ab, which means father. The Aramaic would be Abba, and also the Yah at the end is a contraction of God's personal name, Yahweh again, so his name means Jehovah is my father. And so they had some super biblical names, and I'm sure Samuel's desire was that his kids just love the Lord and follow the Lord, but that wasn't the case. We read in verse 3 that his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So here's the setting for them asking for a king. What's up with Samuel's kids? I mean, Samuel, as you read through the Bible, he's a pretty right-on guy, isn't he? He seems to be really faithful to the Lord, and yet we find that his sons are just perverting justice. And they were judges, as it says in Beersheba, so they were supposed to be doing the right thing. We see this in two different places concerning God's leaders. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So clearly in the law, the judges were supposed to be just in their judgment, not taking money from the people. We go to the New Testament and we find the same thing for the people of God. When Peter is exhorting the elders, he being a fellow elder, he exhorts them in 1 Peter chapter 5, saying, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." So they were to be like shepherds looking out over sheep, and like a shepherd would do for a flock of sheep, they would be making sure they were tended to, they were fed, they were protected, they were led, and so forth. And that was really the job of the leader in the New Testament, of the elder. And Peter goes on to say it was not to be by compulsion, but willingly, nor for dishonest gain. Now, how many of you know Christian leaders that seem to be up there for dishonest gain? It wasn't supposed to be like that, but rather they were to lead eagerly. And then it says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so the leaders were to be those who were setting the example. And so what kind of example should they be setting for the rest of the flock? Rather than lording over them and going, well, I'm in the position of power and I'm going to tell you what to do. Rather, they were to be setting the example. And let's face it, the ultimate example is Jesus, isn't he? And he is the one who sacrificed and laid down his life for the sake of others. And that's the idea of leadership in the New Testament. It's the idea of servant leadership. And, you know, as we come to this day, especially on Father's Day, and we've got a picture before us of a father right here that has two kids that are just not going the right direction. Now, we could look back last week and the week before. Remember Eli the high priest? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It says they were sons of Belial. They were wicked sons. They were horrible sons as far as the things they did. And one of the things we read about Eli, the high priest, is he didn't restrain his sons. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't correct them when they were wrong. So we see in Eli there was a problem in his leadership over his family. And we can be quick to assume that Samuel has the same problem. But that isn't necessarily fair to do that, because it doesn't say that about Samuel. Everything we read about Samuel is that he's a good guy, he's a right-on guy. As a dad, and this is one of the things I wanted to point out, because it's Father's Day, it's a big part of the reason, is that dads, they're the ones that God has raised up to be leaders in the family, to be the spiritual leaders. And God has blessed the families with fathers, because fathers bring a tone to a family. They bring a sense of security to the family in the patriarchal culture. And the same thing has been true of our nation, too, in the at least not too distant past, that it was the dad who was out making the money. It was the dad who was, I'm checking my phone just in case, was out making the money. He was the one that was bringing security or bringing the protection to the family. And so it brought a tone of peace inside of the household, what the dad brought. The dad could also bring the tone of joy, depending on his own attitude, as well as love to the family. And so the fathers, they play a tremendous role. And I just want to applaud the fathers that, you know, it's not an easy role to be in. And yet God has raised you up to be in that leadership role. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it gives instructions to the fathers. We often think about the dad's role. He's the guy who goes out and makes the money, and the mom is the one who raises up the kids, right? But in the Bible, we find that it's really the dad's responsibility, and we know it's a team effort. We know it's mom and dad. But in the Bible, it's the dad who has the responsibility of raising up the children. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Rather than pushing your kids to the point of exasperation, you're to bring them up. And that phrase, bring them up, it literally means to nurture. Now, when you think of a nurturing parent, do you think of the dad? You don't, do you? You think of the mom. But here the idea is the dad is the one that is nurturing them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You see, the responsibility that dads have is to disciple their kids. You know, we think about discipline and we typically think about punishment. You know, I need to correct you. You did the wrong thing, so I'm going to punish you. But in reality, what discipline is discipleship. We have such a small window to invest in our kids, to train them for being out on their own, away from the family. And so during that small window, especially dads, you have the responsibility before the Lord, from which we'll be accountable before the Lord, to be able to invest in our kids, to train them up in the way that they should go. And so getting back to Samuel here, he has a couple of kids that are going the wrong way. I've come to the point where I personally don't think it's fair to look at Samuel and go, well, he must have been a negligent father. Because I know, as you know, we all have our own free will. And we can have the best parents in the world and we can make poor choices. You know how we can know that? Is because God refers to Israel as his son. And how many of you know God is the perfect father? And what happened to Israel? They went astray time and time again. So I just say that as words of encouragement to those of you who might have children that are going through challenging times. Don't lay this guilt on yourself, but rather continue to set that example. You know, even if your kids are already grown, if you have grandkids right now, just to be that foundation that God has called you to be within the family. Amen. And again, good job, dads. Good job for what you do. It's not an easy task. So back here to our story. We've got Samuel. He's old. They don't want his kids to reign over them, so they want a king. Now, I'm going to say this. In and of itself, wanting a king isn't necessarily the worst thing in the world. In fact, God has already made provision in the law for what the king is supposed to do. And there's scriptures prior to this time that's telling us that a ruler is going to come, and the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So there's already hints that there's a coming king. But I think the problem is the timing and the reason they want a king. They want a king so that they can be like everybody else. We want a king that's going to go out and fight our battles. We want a king that we can look to rather than looking to God as their king. Because God has been their king, hasn't he? God has fought their battles, hasn't he? And yet they want to look to an individual. And so we read on here in verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that I am doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so God lets Samuel know that the rejection isn't really towards Samuel, it's towards God. Because again, God is the one who has been their leader. He fought for them when they came in the promised land. He fought for them when they took Jericho. He was with Gideon when Gideon, come on, with his 300, took on 135,000 Midianites and won. That was God who was fighting the battle for them. So again, it's not a king that's bad in itself. It's that they wanted to replace God as their leader. And so Samuel was to go ahead and do it, but he's also supposed to forewarn them. This is what's going to happen. And this is what chapter 8 goes on to say, that the king is going to take your sons, and he's going to make your sons his soldiers and his farmers to be able to till the land, and his metal workers to be able to make weapons. And he's going to take your daughters for his cooks, and he's going to take the best of your fields, and he's going to take a tenth of your income. Guys, it's going to be big government. Do you really want this? And the children of Israel are going to say, "We don't care. We want a king. Just put a king over us." And so that's what they end up doing. And we come into chapter 9, and we're introduced to this king, this young man named Saul. Chapter 9 says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bochorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice, an handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." This is what the guys wanted. Israel wanted a guy who looked the part. He was tall. He was probably dark, I'm guessing, and he was handsome. So this is the man. This is what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody who looks good to them. But we're going to see next week, maybe the week after, that when God picks the king, he doesn't look on the outward appearance. Where does he look? He looks at the heart. He looks at the individual. And so, in essence, God is giving them what they want. They want a king to be like all the other nations, and so God gives them a king that fits that description. And so, as we go on through the chapter, we find a story where Saul is out looking for his father's donkeys. And again, his father Kish, as it says at the end of verse 1, he was a mighty man of power. He had servants, and so Saul is out with one of the servants. They're looking for the donkeys, and in their trek to find the donkeys, they run into Samuel. And God speaks to Samuel that a man is going to come to him, and he's going to anoint him to be king over Israel. As we jump to verse 16, God speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:16 and says, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." And so Samuel will find Saul. Saul really will find Samuel and say to him, "Are you not the one on whom all the desire of Israel rests?" And we see Saul in his humility as we see him in his younger years. And that's the thing with Saul. In the very beginning, he had a humble heart. He was usable by the Lord at that time. But he gets a battle or two under his belt, and he gets filled with pride. And the Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We're going to see next week that Saul, the first king of Israel, is a great example of lost opportunity, a great example of someone who started out, as the Bible says, small in his own eyes, but yet became very proud. And because of that, the kingdom was torn away from him by God and given to a man who is after God's own heart, and that will be King David. And so it'll be a great example as we look next week of this man Saul, who starts off very humble but ends up becoming very proud. But this week we see the issue more so with the people not being satisfied with God and wanting to have a king over them, to be like all of the other nations. And so Saul comes to Samuel. Samuel honors him at this feast. We're going to jump down to the end of chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Now, all of this is taking place in private. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" This is the private anointing of Saul, setting him into the ministry. The process that they went through, the pouring oil over his head, this is something that we see in the Old Testament for priests, for prophets, for kings. Oil was emblematic of the Holy Spirit. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is when God is raising up an individual, he puts his Holy Spirit upon him to enable him, to empower him to do the work that God has called him to do. And so the anointing of oil was just symbolic. It showed God's power is going to come upon you to be able to fulfill the ministry God has called you to. And how many of us realize if God has called us to do something, he's going to give us the ability to be able to do that? We might look at ourselves and go, "How can I do this that you're putting on my heart?" But if God's called us to do it, he will enable us to do that very thing as well. And so in chapter 10, Samuel predicts and tells Saul, this is what's going to happen to you. And I look at it kind of as confirmation. He says, when you leave here, you're going to run into a couple of men that's going to tell you that your donkeys have been found. And then you're going to run into others, and they're specifically going to give you two loaves of bread. And then you're going to meet a group of prophets. And maybe Saul, you know, second-guessing himself is thinking, should I be the one really to lead Israel? Samuel's going to tell him these things, maybe to bring that kind of confirmation to him. Okay, maybe God really is leading us in this particular way. And so he says, these things are going to happen to you, and you're going to run into a group of prophets. And then Samuel tells Saul in chapter 10, verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Remember again, the pouring of the oil, emblematic of the Holy Spirit. This is going to take place in your life today. You're going to run into a group of prophets. You're going to prophesy with them, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you are going to be changed. You're going to be turned into another person. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you like the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel, the first judge of Israel, like the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, and you're going to be able to do those things that would be impossible without the power of God. And so letting him know ahead of time what's going to take place in this private moment as he's setting him apart that God is going to give him a new heart. And so, and I know I'm just summarizing this. We're getting through a number of chapters and we're getting to a point. In chapter 10, it goes on to speak of Saul returning home, speaking with his uncle. His uncle said, "Hey, what happened?" Saul said, "I ran into Samuel." And his uncle says, "Oh, what did Samuel tell you?" And Saul just simply says, "Well, Samuel said the donkeys have been found." And he doesn't say anything about being anointed king. I don't know if that's humility. I don't know if that's reservations. I don't know if I want to do this or not. I don't know if it's insecurity, but he doesn't say anything about it. And now Samuel is going to make this public proclamation that Israel is going to be given a king. And he's going to introduce Saul to them as the first king of Israel. The interesting thing about this is you would think this would be this very festive occasion where, hey, everybody, guess what? You're going to get a king. It's actually a rebuke where Samuel comes to them and says, you want a king because you're rejecting God. But God's going to give you a king anyway because that's what you want. And so we look at chapter 10, verse 17. It says, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said no to him. No, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Again, remember, this is the tribe that Saul was from. In some of the newer translations, the ESV, the NLT, the NAS, it says that the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. It's like they were casting lots, which would be like drawing straws or throwing dice to see, okay, we'll take the tribe of Benjamin, and then from the tribe of Benjamin, we'll cast the lots, and then we'll take the family of so-and-so, and it would go on all the way down to Saul himself. And we would look at that and we go, well, that just sounds like chance. It just sounds like luck. Whereas with God, there is no luck. He is the one who sovereignly ordains what's going to take place. I just want to remind us of what Proverbs 16:33 says. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even though we might be thinking something's happening by chance, the reality is God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating the affairs of men, especially in this area of choosing a king. Verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now again, I don't know if he's just a shy guy or if he's just thinking, I don't think I want to do this. They're announcing their first king of Israel, and he's over there hiding behind the baggage. And so they have to go get him and bring him out to anoint him as the king of Israel. Again, he's taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Saul was going to need those people. God had sovereignly touched the hearts of mighty men of valor to be there for Saul, to be comrades with him. And Saul was going to need that kind of support because it would be a challenging thing to lead the people of God. And so it's a kind of a precious thing, isn't it? There's a group here that, Saul, we're behind you. We're with you. I know there's going to be tough times in battle. I know there's going to be times where it doesn't work out, but we got your back. We're with you. You know what this reminded me of? It reminded me of being a father. It reminded me of being a husband. You know, when you're a Christian and you see in the Bible that you're called to be responsible for the family, that you're called to lead, it can be really hard to lead if nobody's following you. You know what I'm saying? And this is where husbands so desperately need the support of their wives, to be there behind them. And again, like I said, I know it's a team effort. I know when we work things out, we're discussing together, but really the responsibility comes back. The accountability as a Christian before God is going to be on the husband as the leader, the spiritual leader in the family. And so to the wives, it's so essential to be there for your husbands, to support them. We're going to make mistakes, but to be there to go, you know what? It's all right. We can make this. Get up, keep going, and support them. Again, it's hard to be the leader if nobody's following you, but it's a whole lot easier to lead if you've got people that are behind going, I'm with you. Don't worry about this one. I'm with you. I'm praying for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So anyway, he's touched these guys' hearts, but notice at the end of verse 27, but some rebel said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So there were those that were for him, and there were those that were against him. Now he's going to get a chance to shine in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it's the first battle that comes. The Ammonites, they were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They're going to come and attack the place of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was just east of the Jordan River. You remember how 2.5 tribes stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Well, this is where the people of Jabesh-Gilead are. The Ammonites were further east of that. And they're going to come and they're going to seek to oppress the men of Jabesh-Gilead and say, we're going to lord over you, basically. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead want to make a covenant with them. And you'll see how it goes here in chapter 11. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So here the Ammonites come over and they want to oppress the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And they said, in essence, they're saying, okay, we'll pay tribute to you, make a covenant with us, we'll pay taxes to you. And they go, well, this is going to be the covenant. We're not only going to take your money, we want your right eye too. In one sense, they're going to humiliate them. In a second sense, they're going to incapacitate them so that they won't have depth perception. You know what it's like to only have vision in one eye. You're not going to have depth perception to be able to fight back at any time. So they basically say, give us a week and we'll get back with you on this one, okay? So they send word, and this is where word comes back into Israel saying, we're in trouble, we need help. Saul hears of it and he comes over to help. Now there's a backstory here that I just want to give us between Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember Saul, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, okay? If you remember reading at the end of the book of Judges, and remember, in the book of Judges, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And it's just bizarre, the stuff that was going on at that time. There was civil war. I won't go into the reason why, but there was civil war taking place. And it basically was all the tribes against the tribe of Benjamin. And they nearly completely exterminated them. The rest of the tribes had wiped out all of the Benjamites except 600 people. There were no women for these guys to marry, to have children. And everybody from the other tribes had committed in saying, there's no way we're giving our wives and intermarrying with the Benjamites. So now the children of Israel, they're just going, oh no, what have we done? We've exterminated one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they start thinking, again, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. They started thinking, you know, was there anybody who didn't go up with us to battle? And they go, oh, well, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the people we're talking about here, they didn't go up to us with battle. Okay, well, let's go over there and let's kill most of the people and take their women, and we'll take those women and give them to the Benjamites so they can have wives. Again, they're doing what they think is best, all right? This is why we need God's wisdom, amen? So they're going about it that way. So anyway, those women come over so you can see a connection between the Benjamites, now relationally, actually, between them and the folks of Jabesh-Gilead. That's pre-event that's going to take place here, why Saul maybe has a reason personally to go over and help them. Let's talk post-event for a moment. At the end of 1 Samuel, when Saul dies, It's the men of Jabesh-Gilead that come over and take his body and give him a proper burial. Isn't that kind of cool? So that's kind of the pre-story and the post-story on what's taking place here. So here Saul rises to the occasion. He goes over and he helps the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He goes over with an army of 330,000 fighting men and takes out Nahash and the Ammonites. And so this has left a great celebration. And now they want to make that coronation as king something more celebratory, something more official. Prior to this, it was the private anointing of Saul as the king. Then it's the public thing where he's hiding among the luggage, that this is your new king. And now it's going to be, this guy's got us a great victory. So let's go down and let's celebrate at Gilgal the fact that we have a new king over Israel. So we're jumping through chapter 11 to verse 14. And it says, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. When it reminds you the significance of Gilgal, it's the first place that Joshua and the children of Israel came to when they came into the Promised Land. They came across the Jordan River. God, remember, miraculously stopped the waters of the Jordan. They picked up 12 stones. They carried them to Gilgal. And there set up these stones as a memorial of the greatness of their God, that their God can do anything, that their God can stop up the waters of the Jordan, that their God can give them victory in the Promised Land. And so now they go down to Gilgal. Seems significant, doesn't it? They go there and they're saying, all right, we're going to officially make Saul king at this place. And so now Samuel, here in chapter 12, he addresses the people. Now Samuel said to all Israel, chapter 12, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now, verse 2, here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And the people respond to him, and they simply say, you haven't done us any wrong. You've been a great leader over us. And then he goes on to say, to witness for the Lord. And so this is what the Lord has done for you. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt. The Lord has brought you into the Promised Land. The Lord has given you victory over all of your enemies. How has he wronged you? Well, he hasn't wronged us at all. And yet, they've got this sin, really, of wanting a king to lead them instead of wanting God to lead over them. You know, as I look through this, have you ever heard the idea or the expression of God's perfect will and God's permissive will? Have you ever heard that? I mean, the idea is God's perfect will is this is the plan of God. This is the best way to go. God's permissive will, what God would permit to have happen, is probably when his people don't want to follow his perfect plan. And I think that's a really scary thought, personally, because I believe God has a plan for us, and yet I feel like we can have such a desire to do something. No, I want to do this. I'm going to do this. That God, in essence, goes, okay, well, go ahead. You can permit it, his permissive will. And yet we can be missing out, can't we? We can be missing out on so much because we're missing out on God's perfect plan for our life. What I find from this passage here is I see Israel there in God's permissive will. God allows it to happen. But what I also see in this passage is good still can come of it if they'll repent and they'll get their hearts right before God. That's the encouraging thing to me. I can be so stiff-necked and go, no, I'm going to do this, and God allows me to go ahead and do it, and yet he can still bless me if I'll humble myself. And so that's the encouraging thing that I find in this part. And so we're just going to wrap it up here in chapter 12 as we look at chapter 12, verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And so we'll jump up to verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." So we can see, can't we, from the passages that we've read, what they did was wrong in asking for a king. I think the idea of a king in itself isn't wrong. I think it's the setting for it. I think it's the reason they want one and the timing of it. And so they recognized, we have sinned. Verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." You know, yeah, you've done the wrong thing, but don't let that drive you away from the Lord, because if you leave the Lord, you've got nothing. Just repent and now follow after the Lord. Verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. So when you come to the end of the day here, yeah, you've done the wrong thing. You wanted a king to reign over you. God wanted to be the king to reign over you. You know, back in the days of Gideon, remember Gideon, again, 300 against 135,000, he gets the victory. All the people after that said, "Hey, we want you to reign over us as king." And Gideon told the people in Judges chapter 8, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He knew that God was the one to be king over his people. And so here's, we come to this, when it comes to the end of the day, okay, you guys, you've asked for a king. God's given you a king. It wasn't his perfect will at this time, his permissive will. However, I'm going to teach you the right way. Verse 24, fear the Lord and serve him in truth. What does it mean to fear the Lord? To respect him, right? To reverence him, to stand in awe of him. Again, remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Pray after this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy, honored, revered be your name. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth." To serve him, to obey him in truth. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? To serve him faithfully, to serve him in truth. What is truth? Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Thy word is truth." Jesus is the truth. So if you're going to reverence God and serve him in truth, basically you're going to respect him and you're going to live according to his word, right? And so he comes to the end of the day and it's basically that. Reverence God and obey him. Solomon, when he came to the end of his life, we read at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes where he had tried everything to make himself happy. How many of you have been there? This isn't fulfilling. I'm going to try this. Well, I'll try this right here. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. He comes to the very end of it in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Isn't that the same thing we're reading right here? Respect God and live uprightly before him, being faithful to him. Solomon goes on to say, for this is man's all. The end of the day, we're going to be standing before him. And when we get to the end of our life and we're standing before him, we want to have lived a life that has respected him and that has sought to live for him according to the truth that we find in God's word. Again, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth, notice, with all your heart, not with a half-hearted devotion. And I'm kind of part in, you know, a little bit now, maybe if it's not convenient for me, but with all of your heart. And then he says, for consider, wait, what great things he has done for you. You know, as you're going, okay, well, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to him. He's saying, consider what God has done for you. Why do we serve the Lord? What is the motivation behind why we serve the Lord? You know, what I think it really should be is what it says in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us, right? It's his love for us that motivates us to want to love him. And how do you show love? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so we see God's love demonstrated, Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shows us his love by bringing his son into this world, that he would prefer us, that he would lay his life down for us. That, you guys, is supposed to be the motivating factor in our hearts. God loves me. Man, that's creating a love within my heart for him, and I want to live for him. I want to honor him and respect him, and I want to serve him faithfully all the days of my life. The flip side to that, verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So we've got God's perfect plan, and we've got turning away from God. Obviously, the best way to go is his plan, to remember what he has done for us and to serve him out of a response to that love. Amen. All right, I'd encourage you to read ahead, okay, because we're gonna do it a little bit differently next week, I think. We'll be in chapter 15, but please read chapters 13 and 14 as we kind of set the stage for chapter 15. And we look at the life of Saul next week, as we see Saul as one who's, again, he had such tremendous potential, but makes such poor choices and does not end well, unfortunately. So let's go ahead and pray, and I'd like to encourage you to, if you'd like prayer for anything, to just seek us out, come forward. We'd love to pray for you, all right? Father, thank you for the time we could spend here going through your word, and we thank you for the truths that we find here. We thank you for the example of that we see in the scriptures of Samuel, a man who served you from birth, dedicated over by his mother Hannah, and as we've watched his life over the last couple of weeks, seeing him committed to you and faithfully serving Israel. And as he testified at the end of his life there, not cheating Israel out of everything, anything, but just being faithful. We just thank you for the example that we see there. And Father, as we look at the whole concept of being dads this morning, we also know we can't do anything apart from your enabling. And as we looked at this picture of Saul being empowered by your Holy Spirit, that being the only hope he would have to be able to lead his people, we recognize that as dads, the only hope we have of leading our families is being empowered by you, is having the fruit of your Spirit evident in our life, that love might flow through us to our wives, and that there might be joy and peace in our homes among our children. And we know we can't do it without you, Lord. And so we open up our hearts afresh to you today. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your enabling to be able to go forward. And Lord, we thank you so much for being our Heavenly Father, who never gives up on us, who's perfect, who's always there to help us even when we've made bad decisions. But you're always there to brush us off, to encourage us to continue following after you. Thank you for those who have come out, Lord. May you just meet the needs of the people, your people that are here today. In Jesus' name, amen.